Let me pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we've been led in worship this morning, we're just in such awe to be in your presence. Father, we thank you that no matter our situation, no matter our demeanor, our disposition, we can always come before you and know that your Spirit is there with us. You hear us when we pray, when we cry out to you. You hear us when we celebrate and when we rejoice. We want to say thank you. Father, we know in our congregation here, we've been reminded again of the frailty of life. We've been reminded of loved ones who have passed or are passing, and we mourn that, and it's a shock to our system. Father, we have loved ones who have been diagnosed with illnesses that we want to question why, and we cry out and say, God, we need you. Provide healing. And we know we can do that in your presence. So, Father, whatever the situation of each individual in this room, I just pray that your Spirit would be present. I pray that, Father, your Spirit would work in spite of me, that your word would go out and would not come back void, but that your Spirit would minister to our needs according to your wisdom. And we just want to be obedient and submissive and thankful. In your name I pray. Amen. I'm going to be in Psalm 16 this morning. If you want to open that, you'd be more than welcome to do that. Psalm 16. In my recent reading, I have come across a term that I have never been exposed to before. Some of you maybe have, and I had to do some research around this term. The term is called, the phrase is an ecosystem of interruption technologies. An ecosystem of interruption technologies, and that kind of arrests your attention. So I had to go and do a little bit of hunting, a bit of digging as to what is the context behind all this. So I came across a couple of articles. It's going to try to briefly summarize and hopefully make some sense to this as I've been trying to wrestle with this. One writer says this: economics is the study of how scarce resources are allocated, whether it is housing, food, or money. However, in an era of endless amounts of information at the hands of our fingertips, what is our current scarcity? Unlike the first three examples that can be empirically quantified and measured, our intangible yet extremely valuable attention is the limiting factor. We are in the age of attention economy. So what is our scarcity? Our scarcity is, how do we capture your attention? You see, we face attention scarcity every day because while you pay attention to one thing, we have to ignore something else. Similar to money, we exchange attention. You are here this morning. There's 1,000 other things you could be doing right now. There's 1,000 other things, places your brain could be right now. And you are choosing, at least physically, and I'm asking you to give me your attention. Attention economy basically means that information is not scarce because we know we live in the information economy. It's attention that is scarce. See, our attention has always been limited and always valuable and always scarce. But what distinguishes the present day is that the technological advances have made an overwhelming amount of information available and strategically aimed at capturing our attention. Many firms understand the scarcity of our attention and are adapting their business models to capitalize on it. For instance, music streaming services like Spotify, for example. Many of us have Spotify accounts. They have two revenue streams. Right? One revenue stream is monetary. You subscribe, you give money, that is one monetary stream. Now, if you're cheap like me, you don't do it. So how do they monetize me? It's my attention. I have to put up with the advertisements. I either have to take the time because they capture my attention. I have no choice. And that is what they mean by ecosystem of interruption technologies. Forbes magazine basically says that the term attention means this: every scroll, every click, every like, every share is more than just an action. It's a transaction in the world's most valuable currency, our attention. Every moment of the day, from the minute you wake up to the second you drift off to sleep, is a series of decisions about where to allocate your attention. Whether it's opting to binge watch a new series instead of calling a friend, or scrolling through news feeds instead of engaging in a hobby, or dismissing or checking work emails while during family time. When we direct our focus toward one activity, we inherently dismiss countless others. And you're wondering, well, this figure is staggering to me, because you can monetize this. The value of attention, Forbes says, has never been more apparent than in the staggering $853 billion in global net advertising revenue generated in 2023 alone. So obviously, if they have your attention, they have your pocketbook. Attention economy. And I know I'm as susceptible as this to anybody. My son asked me to build something for him called a slant board. I have no idea what a slant board is. So I go on YouTube. I'm going to find out what a slant board is and how do you build a slant board. So as I am there, this ecosystem of interruption technology is hard at work. Because while I'm watching this video, you know, on the side, they're scrolling, right? So a pastor that I highly respect has got a good title. Ooh, I want to be there. Hillsong Worship has a new song. Ooh, I want to go there. And then Project Farm has a new tool that they're testing. And ooh, I got to go there. And on and on. And next thing you know, an hour, 2 hours go by, and I'm not about slant boards anymore. Attention economy. The fight is not just for our time. The fight is for our attention. So I've been challenged this through a book I've been reading over the last couple of months. When I was at our pastor's conference in Kelowna back in April, I was asking a number of pastors about this. And I've been, my headspace has been in this area of what I call a discipleship pathway. And I've been challenged with how do we move from a new believer in Christ to someone who is maturing, starting to image Christ in the way we live. And I've been challenged by a number of people. For example, someone not too long ago said to me, I want to grow deeper. Can you suggest something that I should study or read? Discipleship pathway, how do we go? Discipleship, is it a noun or is it a verb? And the answer, I think, is yes. But I think for too long, maybe the pendulum has swung too much on the verb side, where I'm going to disciple you. So as this friend asked me, give me something to read, put me on a track, put me on a course, disciple me. I go, well, that's kind of like Christianing you. How do I Christian you? See, Christian is a noun, not necessarily a verb. And so we've done 16-week discipleship courses, and we've tried to do things to disciple. And I'm wondering if maybe it's a bit one-sided. And I'm suggesting that maybe discipleship maybe should become more of a noun than a verb, meaning a disciple is someone who I am. It is a character that I am trying to become as I'm trying to image the character of Christ. And here's the truth. Spiritual formation could be another word for what I'm trying to describe here. Spiritual formation is not just a Christian thing. I suggest to you it's a human thing. And what I mean by that is to be human is to change constantly. We are all growing. We are all falling apart and coming back together. We're human. The nature of our soul is that we are dynamic, not static. And so we are constantly in change. No matter what age we are constantly in change. And so the question I want to challenge us with this morning is, are you being formed or are you being changed? The question is, who or what are you being formed into? Who or what are you being changed into? What is truly capturing your attention? What is truly dominating your focus? John Mark Comer writes a book called Practicing the Way. And I want to read this quote. It's a lengthy one, but I think he's right. He says, spiritual formation is not optional. Every thought you think, every emotion you let shape your behavior, every attitude you let rest in your body, every decision you make, every word you speak, every relationship you enter into, the habits that make up your days, whether or not you have social media, how you respond to pain and suffering, how you handle failure or success, all these things and more are forming us into a particular shape. We are being either transformed into the love and beauty of Jesus or malformed by the entropy of sin and death. We either become agents of God's healing and liberating grace or carriers of the sickness of the world. To believe otherwise is an illusion, and to give no thought to this is to come dangerously close to wasting your life. Attention is the scarcity. So I want us to be challenged with, and that's why I don't know if I'm pressing this or, there we go. Yes, there we go. My title is Choosing Where to Abide. And I think Psalm 16 gives us a clue as to how to make that choice. And I think you can already anticipate what I want to suggest in terms of where we should abide or where our attention should go. Psalm 16 is a song of trust. Psalm 16 is a petition and a proclamation all at the same time. And I'm going to kind of move my way through the psalm. I'm not sure I'm going to make through the entire one, but I'm going to try to get at least to verse 8 this morning. Psalm 16 is called a miktam of David. So we believe that it was written by David. Some commentators think it was attributed to him. As we read the psalm, there are some commentators who believe that this psalm was written by a Levite. And a Levite, it's important because when Joshua distributes the land, back when they get possession of the promised land, remember the Levites didn't actually get a parcel of land. They're the only tribe out of all the tribes that didn't get a parcel of land. And as you read through the psalm, this might make itself clear. So let me begin. Psalmist begins, verse 1, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. The NIV says, keep me safe. Other translations use the word, keep me safe. And it opens with a plea. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's a statement of trust, a confession of belief. The psalm opens with a petition, a plea, a request. Preserve me, O God. Keep me safe. Preserve me because I take refuge in you. So we see in that opening statement, keep me safe, there's also that proclamation. Because he says, keep me safe, O God, for I take refuge in you. Keep describes the Lord as your keeper, Psalm 121, verse 5. The psalmist trusts in God as his keeper, and he recognizes God as the only one who is able to keep him from harm. And so his first point right at the beginning is, God is my refuge. It reminds me of David hiding out for safety when Saul was pursuing him. Remember when he was in that cave, and that's his refuge, that's his safe place. And David says, God, in you I take refuge, keep me safe. It's a statement of trust as he fully relies on God for safety and security. Verse 2, he carries on. Verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, and the word Lord here is Yahweh. God in verse 1 is El, as in supreme God, the holy God. Yahweh is more of a personal God. And David says, and Yahweh is the phrase that he keeps through the rest of the verses. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You are my Lord, my God, my Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Exodus. You are my Lord, my master, my sovereign. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Kind of draws us to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have no wants, or I have everything I want. David says the same similar thing here. Apart from you, I have no good thing. That means I just got nothing good. It's just in comparison to him, everything is good because of him. And in that, David says, I will not run after. So verses 2 to 5 are a little bit confusing. Verse 3, I say of the holy Lord who are in, of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, David is saying, I'm in the company of people who have taken God as their refuge. I want to remain in their company. And then verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take their names on my lips. Really what David is saying is God is my supreme treasure. Not only is he my refuge, but he is my supreme treasure. In you, I have all the good. Apart from you, there is nothing that is good. And he says, those who run after those other distractions, in the end, they will be disappointed. Let me carry on. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And this should kind of remind us of when the land was divided in the Exodus. And when Joshua divided the land, and God provides for his people. You make my lot secure. Yes, I have a godly heritage, a good and desirable heritage, David says. The psalmist regarded it as all desirable that he lived where the true God was known. See, the pleasant places of verse 6, if you look forward to verse 11 at the end of the... So in verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with your joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. It's the same word. And what David is saying here is that the pleasant places is more than just good acreage in Palestine. The pleasant place is a place at God's right hand, meaning God is his inheritance and is God who is beautiful. And this is why they feel that a Levite may have written this at this point, because a Levite wouldn't have had acreage in Palestine. And he recognizes that his good is in God. So we have, God is my refuge, God is my supreme treasure, God is my sovereign. You have made my lot secure, the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. Whatever happens to us comes from the hand of God. He holds my lot. He decides it. He rules over it. Verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And he says, God is my counselor. He's instructed by the word of God. He's led by the spirit of God because he's grounded in the unchangeableness of God himself. And that is why David can say, God is my counselor. And then we come to verse 8. And verse 8, I think, is the pivot of the psalm. And I want to suggest to you the key to the psalm. Because verse 8 is about abiding. Verse 8 is about resting in all that David has just been unpacking in the previous verses. Verse 8, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, the NIV says. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me, other translations say. I have set the Lord before me. I keep my eyes on him. My attention is on him. I remain in his presence. See, I have set, or I keep my eyes. These are decisions that he makes. So very quickly, review. Psalm 16:1, you are my safest refuge, I hide in you. Psalm 16:2, you are my sovereign Lord, you hold my light, I reverence you and I submit to you. Psalm 16:2, again, you are my supreme treasure, I have no good beside you. Psalm 16:7, you are my trusted counselor day and night, and I bless you. Oh, how I treasure and bless you for your precious word. And then Psalm 16:8, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. Presence, focus, perspective. It's a decision David makes on a continual basis. Then very quickly, let me just summarize the rest of the psalm, because 9 to 11 is about trust, where David says, I can place my trust in him. Because in verse 9, see, verses 1 to 8, David sets it up, and he goes, I will remain present, because verse 9, you have that big therefore. It builds up to that crescendo in the therefore. Because God is my refuge, and my sovereign, and my treasure, and my counselor, therefore I can trust in you. My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. For you make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with your joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Gladness in heart, praise on his tongue, rest for his soul. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, a security not only for the present, but for all eternity. See, David understood something when Nathan the prophet showed up to him. Remember that? When Nathan says, God promises that someone from your line will always be on the throne. I don't think David understood the ramifications of all that. So back in verse 1, when he says, keep me safe, what is he worried about? I would suggest he's worried about that prophecy he got from Nathan. He knew that he himself would one day die. But yet this psalm reminds us that David took that promise of God and realized that one day my throne will always have someone on it. And we know that this looks forward to Jesus Christ. We know that because Peter and Paul quote this in their letters. And it's reminding us that we have a Messiah in the lineage of David. And because of this Messiah, we have eternal life. And the promise, the petition, sorry, is also the proclamation. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. And it ends with, not even death will separate me from the presence of my God. Not even death. So what? Where do we go from here? Let me just ask you, just as we think about this for a moment. Do you exalt in God as your safest refuge? Do you exalt in God as your sovereign treasure? Do you exalt in God as your sovereign Lord, your supreme treasure? Do you exalt in God as your trusted counselor? See, Psalm 16 testifies to a life that finds its ultimate rest in God's protective presence. It speaks against the notion that security and satisfaction come from material wealth or human accomplishments. Indeed, Psalm 16 insists that all that is good and all that is needed are found in the presence of God, the one the psalmist claims as a refuge. And I pray that that God is your refuge. That same petition David has is our petition, but it also becomes our proclamation, our testimony. Because you are my refuge, therefore I seek refuge in you. See, if you look at that image on the screen for a while, you realize how distraction technologies can look like in a different image. You know, I sat and stared at that on my computer for quite a while, and you realize how many roadways and pathways there are. There's all kinds of intersections. This must be an intersection in Germany somewhere, because as we traveled around, we kind of get lost pretty quickly. And even David, even if it was David who wrote this psalm, I imagine as a king, he would have a lot of decisions to make, a lot of roadways and pathways to travel. Or if it was a Levite who wrote this and who doesn't own real estate, but even a Levite still has a lot of distractions, a lot of things that can draw you in all kinds of directions. And David says, I make a choice. My choice is I have set the Lord always before me. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we choose in whom to abide, because I suggest to you that David chose to abide in the Lord, to stay in him. And that's why I suggest that Psalm 16:8 is kind of the axis point of the psalm. What does it mean to abide? Every choice is a renunciation. Every choice is a renunciation. Every choice is 1,000 renunciations. To choose one thing is to turn one's back on many others. If I marry one person, I cannot marry anyone else. If I live in one place, I cannot live anywhere else. If I choose a certain career, that excludes many other careers. If I have this, then I cannot have that. The list could go on indefinitely. To choose one thing is to renounce others. David alludes to this in Psalm, starting in verse 4. He says, those who run after, those who choose or pursue other gods, but I, in verse 8, will choose to set my presence, my Lord, before me. Abiding. I know it's an old term. We don't use it a whole lot. The choice is, will you choose to make Christ our abiding place? Abide, it means to bear patiently, to tolerate, to endure without yielding, to withstand, to continue for a long time or not changing. Abiding, being with your master for the purpose of becoming like your master. And I suggest to you at the beginning that I'm rethinking this word disciple. And I want to suggest that maybe we look at this word disciple in a different context. What if instead of I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, I saw myself as an apprentice of Jesus Christ? I have a book in my office called Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, and I love the imagery of that. I don't know if the author meant it this way, but that's the way I see it. It's walking in the literal physical dust of Jesus. If you're one of the 12 guys walking with Jesus, they would literally walking in the dust that he kicked up. Way back in my college days, in one of my summers between semesters, I apprenticed under my wife's uncle. He was a contractor, a framer. And I was literally walking in his sawdust. I knew nothing about framing houses at that time. And, you know, as a rookie, you know, when he's got the skill saw and he's cutting and it's kicking off sawdust, I was literally walking in the sawdust. I learned quickly how to avoid that, but I learned how to build houses by walking in the sawdust of a tradesman carpenter. And a lot of skills that I know today are skills that I got back then. I could have went to school. I could have went to Nate in Edmonton and learned about the concept of an A-frame. By the way, I had no idea what an A-frame was. So when my uncle-in-law said, we're going to build an A-frame, this is not a lie, I imagined a big letter A. And I'm thinking to myself, why? Why would you build a letter A? We were building a garage at the time. I honestly had no idea what an A-frame was. Right? So I could go to Nate and I could learn what an A-frame is. And I go, oh, that makes sense. I understand that now. Or in the sawdust of my tradesmen, I can learn not only what an A-frame is, but what it's for and why it's a good choice to make. I suggest to you that a disciple is one who apprentices to Jesus Christ, who accepts the invitation of a life of apprenticeship. I would suggest to you that step one in this apprenticeship is learning to abide in your master. Learning to abide in Jesus Christ. Just be with him. In this economy of attention industry, there's so much pulling at us, and we know this. There's so much vying for our attention every day, all the time, no matter what stage of life we're in. We can always be distracted by one thing or another, and these are noble things that distract us. I'm not trying to downplay that, but if we choose to abide, see, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that we're not already doing. All of us are abiding. The question is, what are you abiding in? All of us have a source we are rooted in, a kind of default setting we return to, an emotional home, if you want to call it. It's where our minds go when they're not busy with tasks, where our feelings go when we need some solace, where our bodies go when we have time, free time, and where money goes after we pay the bills. And the question is, where? Where are you abiding? Why does it matter? It matters because we abide, whatever we abide in, will determine the fruit of our lives for good or for ill. Can you agree with that? It matters because whatever we abide in will determine the fruit of our lives for good or for ill. If we choose to become rooted in the inner life of God, that will form us, and it will slowly grow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Where is your emotional home? Where do you return to in your quiet moments? Where do you go to for solace and joy? What would it look like for you to make your home inside of God? In the ebb and flow of your ordinary day, eating your breakfast and being with Jesus, your daily morning commute and being with Jesus, changing another diaper and being with Jesus, sorting through your inbox and yet still being with Jesus, cooking dinner for your family or guests and resting your heart in Jesus. Jesus calls this abiding in John chapter 15, 16, I think it is. When he says in the vine, right? Abide in me and I in you in the vine. That's what Jesus calls abiding. Paul calls it prayer without ceasing. Brother Lawrence, you may know this, he wrote a book many years ago called The Practice of the Presence of God. As nice as the idea of being with Jesus sounds, it will remain nothing more than a shallow spiritual sentimentality until we accept that abiding is not necessarily a technique which we control God or control our relationship, but it is a skill that we seek to develop. And like skills, it will take practice to master the skill of abiding. When you first come awake at the beginning of the day, where does your mind naturally go? When you lay your head on your pillow after a long, tiring day, what are your final thoughts as you drift off to sleep? And in the little moments of space throughout your day, waiting in line for your morning coffee, stuck in traffic, sitting down to a meal, where does your mind fall without thinking about it? And honestly, for most of us, it's not Jesus. But it doesn't have to be this way. We can retrain our minds. We can retrain our attention. We can choose to sort through the distractions and work to make Him primary, foremost. And as I say to children, when you're riding your bike, you can pray. Just don't close your eyes. So when you're driving, you can pray. Just don't close your eyes. God still hears us. I want to read a quote by Dallas Willard, and I really like what he says. The first and most basic thing we can and must do is keep God before our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in thus practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to Him. In the early time of our practicing, we may well be challenged by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God. That is, we'll be constantly distracted by a million other things. But these are habits, not the law of gravity, and they can be broken. A new, grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. And soon, our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. If God is the great longing of her souls, He will become the pole star of our inward beings. And I want to suggest to you that here in Psalm 16:8, that's what David confesses. I keep my eyes always on the Lord, with Him at my right hand. He's right there. He's right beside us. And because of that, I will not be shaken as I remain in the presence. Because he says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup, and I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. An apprentice. Can you apprentice unto Jesus? How do we do this without becoming mystics? How do we do this? We're not going to become, you know, monks secluded from culture and world. We have schedules. We have responsibilities. We have priorities. So how do we do this? How do we abide? Maybe let me just suggest something very simple. Can you establish a daily rhythm of word and prayer and silence? However works for you the best, can you establish some sort of a daily rhythm, whether it be first thing in the morning, whether you have to hide in the closet from your family, whether you need to put earbuds on so you can't hear, you know, your notifications dinging on, whatever you do, can you establish a daily rhythm of word and prayer and silence? And then throughout the day, return home to God as you remember and meditate on that word and prayer. See, I struggle with this well. My time is first thing in the morning. I do my Bible reading first thing in the morning, and there are times the next morning I forgot what I read yesterday. And then that challenged me going, so if at noon, what did I read this morning? And I started developing a habit of recalling what I read, reminding myself. If I'm in the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then throughout the day, it's a discipline, it's a skill. I have to train myself to do it. Because I'm a daydreamer. I love daydreaming. I can daydream this guy into the warrior. I'm telling you, I've got some great daydreams. And I love doing that kind of stuff. And I go, but that's just so natural. It's like gravity. I don't even think about it. To focus my thoughts, to capture those moments that I have, that's part of dwelling in Jesus. See, this is not about fixing or healing or transforming ourselves. See, that's the Spirit's work. This is about being with our Master, apprenticing with Him. It's about abiding. It's about developing the habit of pressing pause for just little moments at a time throughout our day and turning our hearts and our minds toward Jesus, attuning ourselves to His Spirit. So I do believe He prompts us to recalling the Word as we've been reading it. We can do this if we're willing to practice. And it may feel really clumsy and awkward and perhaps even mechanical at the beginning. But as we develop the habit, as we remain in Him, we can live rooted in a relational connection to Jesus by the Spirit. See, in our fast-paced, productivity-obsessed, digitally distracted culture, that is the endlessly chasing a life script of up and to the right. Time is money, and money is God. So the idea of slowing down, coming quiet, dealing with the myriad of distractions within and without, and just letting God love you into a person of love sounds like a waste of time. It does, doesn't it? Slowing down, pressing pause, I got so many other things that demand my attention. But prayer, that is being with Jesus, that is abiding with Him, is our primary portal to joy. It's the best part, not just of each day, but of life. Prayer. Prayer of any kind will always remain a chore or another task on a religious to-do list until we come to realize that Jesus Himself is our exceedingly great reward. That the reward for following Jesus is, well, Jesus. And so my challenge to you is just keep praying. Keep trying. Build the skill. If it feels awkward and mechanical and just so mystical, embrace it for what it is. But as you develop the habit, as you abide in Him, as you always set the Lord before me, focus your attention, because there's so much that wants to draw our attention somewhere else. Trust me, it will become more and more natural. It will come to the point where we can say, like David did, I have set the Lord always before me. I abide in Him. There's no good thing apart from Him. And there's a lot of good in our world. There's a lot of good in our lives. But in comparison to Him, that is the good. And can we abide in Him? Abiding, setting the Lord as your refuge, as your sovereign, as your treasure, as your counselor, choose where to abide. Let me close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you are always here, present, even if we don't always acknowledge it. And we know that as we tune ourselves to that truth, we can build in us that skill. We can practice the ability to apprentice in you, to be in your presence, to walk in your dust, to have your Spirit influence us through your word, through your presence, through your people. Father, teach us to slow our pace. Teach us to return home to you on a continual basis. May we, like David did, in you I will seek my refuge. I seek to be in your presence. Amen.